So let's look just briefly at the articles we looked at last time, which would be articles 5, 6, and 7. And let me just work through them briefly, since we covered them but didn't have them recorded. That's my bad, as my younger generation children would say. So if you look at, I'm not going to read these, but article 5 is talking about the need for oversight, and I think Brian's minutes captured the gist of what I was trying to say carefully. Ministers who are already ordained and called to another congregation, they need to be called, I'm just paraphrasing, in the same manner that they were called in the first place. The only difference, of course, is that they're not ordained again. That's done once. But from then on, they are installed in their new charge. So, you know, that's what Pastor Niels did when I first came here. We had an installation service, not an ordination service. Now, typically for an ordination service, there's laying on of hands by elders and fellow ministers and so on. So that's a unique situation when a man first begins. Then there also is the need, that article mentions some form of oversight. For example, says the advice of classes or the counselor. We call the counselor the moderator these days, who's appointed by classes. Each church has a moderator, a minister who of a different congregation who kind of oversees things. The purpose of this article was, for example, in the Netherlands, you had you had one general synod, you had some particular synods which were like regional gatherings of people, then you had classes meetings which were a smaller geographic region, and, you know, people didn't always know a minister from a different part of the country. In our day and age, electronic communication, people flying all over the place, even though we live very far apart compared to the Netherlands, we tend to know each other a little bit better than those folks did back then. So there would be examinations, even of ministers who have been ministers, just to make sure that people knew him, that he was sound in the faith, that he had the proper credentials and recommendations and whatnot. And so that's where, even till this day, if we would call a minister, let's say, for the Leslie area, we would need to have the call letter signed by our moderator, who at the present time is Pastor Niels. Just in case, you know, he or classes knows something about the man we don't know, it can kind of get nipped in the bud or addressed early on. So, any questions about that? It's just a quick review of Article 5. Okay, then Article 6. This talks about the possibility of a minister of the gospel serving other than in a stated congregation. Here it talks about institutions of mercy or otherwise. And it's basically saying you don't do those kinds of works, whether it's chaplaincy in the army or church extension work, church planting work, missionary work, maybe working in a nursing home or whatever. Those things need to be a call as well. You need to be subjected to church order as well. You are under ecclesiastical oversight as well. So, you know, we don't believe as a denomination in itinerant ministry per se, unless that minister is called to that work by a local consistory or church council, so there's proper oversight and things are done decently and in order. So that's something very important. Otherwise, you end up with the proverbial loose cannon kind of going off on their own, no real oversight, no real call through the church to do the work they're doing. And, you know, that ends up to be a pretty messy situation. Any questions on that? Okay, Article 7 dovetails Article 6. I think I actually overlapped the two of them in my description. This simply says you need a stated place to work unless you are called to do mission work or church planting work domestically. You know, again, the idea that whatever you're doing needs to be done through a local body of office bearers on behalf of the church. Okay, let's move then into Article 8, which is new for today. I will read that since we are starting here fresh on this one. Persons who have not pursued the regular course of study in preparation for the ministry of the Word and have therefore not been declared eligible according to Article 4 shall not be admitted to the ministry unless there is assurance of their exceptional gifts, godliness, humility, modesty, common sense, discretion, as also gifts of public address. When such persons present themselves for the ministry, the classes, if the particular synod approve, shall first examine them and further deal with them as it shall deem edifying according to the general regulations of the churches. Now, in a nutshell, what that is basically saying is, in those days, there were rare exceptions made where a man who was exceptionally gifted, godly, modest, humble, and, you know, and had gifts of speaking and teaching and all that sort of thing. There were rare instances when a person was deemed so well qualified that they were allowed to forego formal seminary training. We, at the beginning of our denomination, we had a couple of instances where this article was applied, and we found that it really ought to be, you know, almost never done. Because, and it's not that our days are any more complicated necessarily than other days, but there is such a proliferation of information, particularly erroneous and heretical information. There are so many challenges on such a wide variety of levels because people have access to so much information that our denomination basically took a stand that in order to be a minister of the gospel in the HRC, typically you would have to have an undergraduate college degree before you're admitted to seminary. And you'd have to complete seminary in order to be callable. Now, we have made some exceptions about the college degree thing. If a man can show aptitude to, you know, show the ability to take the courses at seminary, to do well in them, we will graduate him, we will make him eligible for calling the HRC. He won't, for whatever it's worth, receive what's called the Master of Divinity degree. And that gets into a whole other issue where, you know, both our accreditation with the state of Michigan, where our seminary is, and our own conviction is we really shouldn't be handing out master degrees, you know, before you have your bachelor degree. That's just the normal progression of things. You normally get a BA or a BS, Bachelor of Arts or Bachelor of Science first, before you move to the master's level degrees, before you move to THMs and you know, degrees like that, and before you move to doctorate degrees. So that's just kind of a natural convention that everybody recognizes. So we don't go handing out master's degrees to people who don't have bachelor's degrees, but we will graduate them with what we call a diploma, and they would be recognized in the HRC completely equal with other people. The only hitch tends to be that some Reformed and Presbyterian denominations are looking for the official degree. So graduating without an MDiv, Master of Divinity degree, might, under certain circumstances, limit how many different churches or denominations might call one of our graduates who doesn't have that degree. But as I talked it over with a couple of our students at PRTS, or potential students, if people are going to call somebody who graduates from Puritan, they're calling them because of their particular theological thinking, their conservatism, their alignment with the Puritans, their Reformed experiential bent. So I don't think the degree issue is going to be as serious for our graduates as it might be for others. So I think the issue is, you know, maybe not as serious in our midst, but the point of this article is simply, you know, our forefathers and we with them believe in a trained, gifted ministry because of the many challenges that there are. There are exceptions, but we've tried to limit the exceptions because the exceptions started becoming the rule, and that becomes a dangerous situation. Yes?
Well, and wouldn't you think also that if you had a man that was well gifted and very capable of doing so, wouldn't seminary still be a big benefit to him? Because mm-hmm. that would maybe, you would further his abilities that much more, because there'd be so much things that he already had mm-hmm. that he would not have to learn from, that he could really excel.
Right. Right. And that's very true. You know, I don't want to go into all the benefits of seminary training, but there's a lot more than meets the eye to most people. Just the camaraderie with fellow students, the interaction with professors. There's always a lot of potential for growth no matter what level you enter the institution in. So that's a good point. Mike?
So this would apply to seminary school teachers, not say, well, it could apply also to teachers within Christian schools sponsored by a particular congregation.
No, I think this article is particularly addressing theological students. Yeah. There's an interesting debate among Reformed people whether Christian schools really are a church matter or a parental matter. My conviction and the conviction of the New Jersey consistory was it is a parental matter, that education is not a church matter. Now, we encouraged Christian education, but we would help subsidize needy families, whether they homeschooled, whether they sent to a Christian school. Our only stipulation was, you know, if it's going to be Christian education, it ought to be at least reformed, in some degree or other, realizing the limitations of your choices. So we wouldn't, for example, subsidize a public school. We wouldn't, you know, even though you don't really need to, we wouldn't subsidize Christian schools that were, you know, kind of way out. Is this off?
I really appreciate that. No, it's on.
Okay. Just darkens.
Because there's certain jurisdictions. The state has a certain jurisdiction. The church has a certain jurisdiction. And the parents do as well. I mean,
and I've seen situations where, you know, ministers in our denomination, depending on the locality, were very much pressured not to homeschool. And there's all kinds of reasons, you know, it causes division, it denigrates the Christian school that we're trying to support, blah, blah, blah. I really am very reluctant to go in that direction, because Scripture is very plain about who's in charge of education of children. So I don't think there's really any room to spare, but I know there are denominations that it's a matter of policy that ministers have to send their children to the denominational schools, and that, you know, that's a mistake. But this really is talking about theological education, not Christian schools per se. Any other questions on Article 8? So I'm not just trying to give you the letter of the article. I'm trying to give you the spirit of it too. Article 9, it says, preachers without fixed charge or others who have left some sect shall not be admitted to the ministry in the church until they have been declared eligible after careful examination by the classes with the approval of synod. What this is basically saying is, in the days of the Reformation, you had ministers, you had priests coming to the faith. So here is a quote-unquote clergy person who held some kind of office in the Roman Catholic Church and was aspiring to be a minister of the gospel. Now, the person might have been converted and might be sound in the Reformed faith, but our father said, just a minute, you don't just walk in from any denomination with your credentials and become a minister. We want to know, for example, your temperament. We want to know your hermeneutic, how you approach the interpretation of Scripture. We want to know where you stand on a number of theological issues. So I've actually sat through I conducted one of these examinations myself. I was the chair of Synod at the time, or classes at the time, when Johnny Serafini, my successor in New Jersey, was admitted to the HRC as a minister. And we've developed a thorough policy of a zillion questions. And he had to preach a trial message and all of that. Now, mind you, he already graduated PRTS. Okay, so he went through the same training we all did. But we followed this article pretty much to the T, because he was a minister of a different denomination in Brazil. We subjected him to the same rather rigorous examination that we would anybody coming in from outside the denomination. And He did very, very well. He was very impressive, of course, but nevertheless, it's kind of like a gatekeeping device. And it's not to say we think we have the corner on the market or that we're all right and everybody else is wrong, but I think you can appreciate that, you know, it's kind of like once you have a minister, it's much harder to get rid of them ecclesiastically than it is to bring them on board. And we've been through that a few times where, you know, it's quite a process to fix problems after the fact rather than to head them off at the pass. So this is basically talking about people who are imported from other denominations. Yes?
Are these matters we're discussing often termed what we hear called ecclesiology?
Well, these would certainly fall under that heading. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, not from a historical perspective, but from a church polity perspective, a church government perspective. So the whole church order is ecclesiastical matter. But this particular article, yes, we're talking about ecclesiastical relationships. For example, we talked last time about the fact that we're at level 3 with the Free Reform congregations. If we would get to level 4, where the pulpits are open in all churches to the other churches' ministers, and where calls could be freely placed, this would not be necessary. You know, if a Free Reform minister accepted a call to an HRC church, we would not have to go through this examination process, because that level of familiarity and unity says that we have that kind of trust, that the training this person received, the beliefs they have, is of such a nature that it's almost totally compatible. Now, that's not to say, you know, let me put it this way. In the HRC, we might not necessarily call any minister from the HRC. We'd look at his personality. We'd say, is this a good fit for Leslie or for Harrison? So not every minister is equal in all ways, obviously. And that would be true of a sister denomination, too. But the point is, there's a level of trust at that point where the training, the beliefs are so compatible that this article is no longer an issue. And as we talked about last time, that level of ecclesiastical unity would also mean, you know, people can partake of the Lord's Supper in each other's denomination without prior examination, like we do now for guest privileges. You wouldn't need guest privileges, you'd have privileges by virtue of that tie. So that's a pretty weighty step when you think about it. You really got to know who you are getting into that level with, which is why we've kind of been sitting at this level for a while at the FRC, realizing that the next step is a pretty substantial one. But anyway, that's what Article 9 is all about. Any questions on that?
This is probably outside the scope of the discussion, but could you give an example of one of the areas in which we differ with the FRC?
Sure. Good question. There are, I would say, a couple of theological differences and a couple of lifestyle differences. That's a pretty broad category. Let me just give examples. Theologically, they believe in a three-covenant view. They believe that there was a covenant of works. They also believed that, or do believe, that there is a distinction to be made between the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, they would say, is a covenant that God made in Christ with the elect. The covenant of grace is the covenant God makes in Christ with the church. The difference, of course, being there are people in the church who are never saved, who are non-elect. So they say there are privileges and responsibilities that God confers to the church as a whole. You know, talking about Israel as my people, even though there were people among them who were unregenerate and remain so. And then you talk about, you know, a covenant of redemption, which is only with the elect. Now, we tend to look at the same picture and use different words. We say the covenant of grace is the covenant of grace is the covenant of grace. There is an inner manifestation of that covenant to the elect. There are outward manifestations of the covenant to the church. In my humble opinion, the differences are semantic. And they would disagree with that vehemently. They say it affects preaching, it affects the way I look at the church. I don't agree. I think if you have a proper view of the covenant of grace, we're talking the same language, we're following the same principles. So that would be an example of a theological difference that probably won't amount to a whole lot. Do you have a question? Okay. An example of a practical issue that, you know, may or may not be thorny. A couple of synods ago, allowed the FRC churches freedom to use either the King James or the New King James Version. We don't really have a policy at all, even though, to my knowledge, all of our churches, at least from the pulpit, use the King James Version in the preaching and worship and liturgy and stuff. So some people in the HRC, particularly some of the older generation, kind of look askew. You know, they're kind of going liberal, they say, and, you know, they get a little queasy with the versions of the Bible they're using. And, you know, others of us say, well, we hope someday we can get an updated version of the King James, because, you know, we get a little queasy sometimes at some words that, you know, when we're dealing with prison ministry and street ministry, people don't understand. So I think it's, you know, it's a difference that is important. I mean, the version of Scripture you use obviously is very important. You want to be accurate. You want to be as close to the Greek and Hebrew text as you can, but it depends on who you are, how important that particular distinction between the New King James and the King James. I think, my own self, the New King James has issues for other reasons, but I don't want to go into that now. Another example is the use of head coverings is pretty universal in the HRC still. It's not an official stand, but it's practiced pretty much everywhere. That's kind of dying away in several of the FRC churches. You know, so we're talking, I don't want to say peripheral, as if to marginalize these things. You know, Bible versions are a central issue, but, you know, the differences are not many, put it that way. And I've said as recently as yesterday, I mean, the gentleman we had here for the presentation, Mark Mordyke, is a Free Reform gentleman. Grew up in the NRC, his parents did, were missionaries. He was born in Nigeria, actually. His parents were missionaries on the field for 10 years for the NRC in Africa. Briefly had a time in the HRC, switched over to the FRC. And, you know, we said last night to each other that if two denominations that are so closely allied can't eventually merge, then we may as well just forget, you know, ecumenicism altogether, because if you can't, you know, if you're walking on the same street, on two sides of the same street, in the same direction toward the same goal, at the same speed, you know, it's pretty hard to imagine finding anybody you'd be in a better position to affiliate with. So, I think there is a desire on both parts, it's just a matter of familiarity sometimes, not being what it could be. You know, our congregation in Iowa, for example, doesn't know what Free Reform is. They don't have Free Reform people around, so it's a big mystery to them. So that breeds caution and, you know, let's go slow kind of attitudes. Other people have lived with Free Reform folks all their lives. We regularly had functions with both Free Reform and HRC people in New Jersey. We had mixed youth group activities. We did a lot of things together. We would switch pulpits often. In fact, when I'm in New Jersey, it's going to be a Free Reform minister preaching from the pulpit the afternoon service on a Sunday. So, you know, people who know the Free Reform well tend to, you know, be a lot more comfortable with them. People who don't obviously have questions. Any other questions on Article 9? Okay, then I hope that's been helpful. That was our allotted spot for this morning, so we'll just stop there.